Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I hope that you're all comfortable. Why don't you open up in your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel, chapter 2. And I'll open up this evening's study by saying, God answers prayer. Amen?
Amen.
And Philip and Catherine said a loud amen over there. God answers prayer. We were praying for you guys a week ago, and here you are, all married and everything. Michelle and I had a chance to visit with Marjorie this Monday. We went into the city and had a great visit with her. We were there for a couple hours, and she sends her best to everybody. Thank you, she says, for the prayers. Keep praying for her. She is obviously getting much better. Things are going well, and God answers prayer there as well. Amen. She's either coming home today or tomorrow. I'm not sure exactly when. She's home? Okay, thank you, Tammy. I didn't get a chance to say hello to you. Great. And still doing very well, I hope, right, Tammy?
Yes, very well.
Excellent. She looked fantastic when we saw her. I did not expect to see someone who had just had surgery look as cheerful. But, you know, Marjorie's always cheerful. She's an encouragement. You go in there thinking you're going to encourage her, and she encourages you, you know? Well, anyway, with that, why don't we open up in prayer? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You are gracious and good and kind and compassionate and merciful, long-suffering. Lord, we thank you that you answer prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you with our needs and our thoughts and the things in our heart, Lord, and that you hear us. We can lay our burdens at your feet and you lift them from our shoulders. Lord, we thank you that when we cry out to you, you're not deaf. You hear us. You respond to us, you care for us, and you love us. And so, Lord, this evening, we thank you for prayer. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you desire to speak to each of us this evening. We thank you that you desire to do a work in each of our hearts, in each of our lives this evening. And that's how we pray, Lord, that you would have your way in this place with each of us tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 2. We're going to see in this chapter that God does answer prayer. And that is something that has been on my heart for this last week, and I don't think it's any coincidence. I think God is taking the time to remind me that when I have needs, when I'm in a situation where God has brought me to a place of humility, maybe even desperation as I cry out to him, that it's prayer. It's prayer that is the vehicle, is the communication language for me to get to God. And I need to remember to pray. What is prayer? Talking to God. We're going to see in this study that we, like Daniel, can cry out to God in the most extreme circumstances, and God will hear us. He will respond. And so we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1, where we read that in the second year of his reign, that would be Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. And so the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Well, then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, and the rest of this chapter, all the way through chapter 7, is written in that ancient language of Aramaic. We talked about that last week. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." And the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Well, this was a tall order, as you can imagine. We pick up the story from chapter 1 into chapter 2. Now, it's the second year that Nebuchadnezzar was king. Now, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar is actually Daniel's third year in Babylon, because you see, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even king when he took Daniel to Babylon, excuse me. So this is 3 years that this young man, this young teenager, has been in Babylon serving the king. And this Nebuchadnezzar, this king, came to Daniel, or came to the astrologers, not to Daniel, but to the astrologers at large, and basically said, look, I'm looking for wisdom and I'm looking for understanding, so I'm coming to you, that's what I pay you for. I mean, he was providing all of their food and drink, he was providing their salaries, he was providing for them, that's why they were there. So I don't know if he was getting tired of hearing their excuses or them just making up things to tell the king to make him feel good. But he got to this place where he summoned all of his counselors. And we know from God's word in Proverbs 11 and in 24 that there is safety in a multitude of counselors. You also want to shut off your cell phones at this time. I forgot to remind you guys. So now's a good time to do that. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. Wisdom can be found in asking many advisors. Now, that doesn't mean that when you and I have need, we go and call everyone on the phone and get their opinion and then go to God. No. It's not what it means. Although, I have to tell you, I dare say many people I know pray that way. Prayer is a last resort. You go to the hospital and you say to the person, let's pray, and they're like, oh, is it that bad? As if prayer is the last thing, there's nothing we can do. All we can do is pray. It's like, oh no. Listen, prayer is the first thing we do. But it's not a bad thing to get counsel and advice from other people as well. The Bible testifies to this. So Nebuchadnezzar is not a godly man, so he doesn't pray. But what he does do is go to his counselors and says, all of them around, get some, and says, hey, look, guys, I had a question for you. And so getting their attention, bringing them together, he's obviously proving his counselors' ability and calling. He's interested in calling them up to the line, you know? Kind of like, you know, maybe you guys have seen this at work. You know, you've been working there a while and your boss calls you into the office and says, hey, listen, I got a special project for you. And, you know, it's one of those projects that's going to come up like at review time. You know, it's one of those projects that if you don't do it right or if you mess it up, it's going to come back to haunt you. So you gulp. What's the project? And that project is designed to test the limits of your ability, all the things he's paying you or she's paying you for. And you think to yourself, oh boy, I'm going to be busy. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. He may have been questioning their usefulness. After all, I imagine that they made up a lot of stories, and kind of every time the king came, what does this mean? They said, oh, king, it means that this is not a good day for you to go across the country. And then he said, well, you know, I had this dream, and I'm not sure what it means. Oh, king, it's a good day. That's what the dream means. You know how these things are, right? I mean, think about it for a minute. I mean, if you really just think about it a little bit, When people call psychics and astrologers, you know, and go to fortune tellers, shouldn't the first question be, who is this calling? You call them and say, who is this calling? And if they can't answer, they're phony. I mean, if you're a psychic, shouldn't you know who's calling? Shouldn't you know the future? I mean, if you're going to predict my future, you should at least be able to tell me who I am. Think about it. It's silly. People get on the phone, they talk to these counselors, these astrologers. And, you know, a lot of times the counsel and the advice you get from these people is bogus. It's usually generic and like, it's like, oh, today is a fair day. Don't make that decision. It's like things like that. They're trying to, you know, it's silly. It's nonsense. And people are controlled by these horoscopes and these astrologers and these fortune tellers and things. Well, again, King Nebuchadnezzar is not a godly man. He doesn't know any better. This is all he has. But now I imagine he's already getting a little tired of it. Yeah. You tell me this every time I ask you a question. So he gives them this tough question. He gives them this situation that if they had power, they wouldn't be afraid of. But if they're faking it, they're going to get busted. Would you agree? I mean, he may have been trying to justify their considerable expense. Remember, he had to pay their salaries. And so the king of Babylon comes to these guys and says, not only are you going to tell me what the dream means, I need you to tell me the dream. That's kind of hard to fake, isn't it? So that's the setup. Now, he decides on his own that if they can't do this thing, he's going to have them cut into pieces and the house is just turned to rubble. Now, I want to point out one thing, and this is worth noting, that of all the nations and empires of the ancient civilizations, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was probably the greatest in terms of power. See, he had so much power that he could make a decision like that. He didn't have to check with the Congress or the, you know, Supreme Court. He could just make a decision on the fly and say, you're going to die if you don't answer the question the way I want you to. Some of our bosses probably think they have that kind of power, but this guy actually had that kind of power. Now, the kingdom of Persia, which came later, didn't have that kind of power. In fact, the king was accountable to the legislature. They were accountable with the law. They were under the law, but this king was above the law. And so because he was above the law, he was able to make a decision that if they didn't do what he liked, they would all be killed. This isn't going too well for these guys, would you agree? I imagine he was frustrated and dissatisfied with their inabilities, because in verse 7 we see that once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." And then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." I love it, just putting him to the test. Like I said, who is this calling? If you're the psychic, you tell me. Well, the astrologers answer the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king," and now notice the arrogance in their tone. Notice how they seem offended in the way that they're going to respond. They seem insolent. They say, "No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Now you have to understand, this is kind of a slam, because these kings sort of envisioned themselves as gods. So when you said the gods don't live among men, it's kind of like an insult, really. So this made the king so angry in verse 12 and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Now, how'd you like to be the guy who was sitting at home having dinner? You happen to be one of the wise men. You're talking to your wife. And all of a sudden the news goes out, "You guys are all going to die." Well, what happened? What the heck? Those five guys that were in with the king, they insulted him, got him so mad, "You're all going to die." That doesn't seem very fair, does it? That's what it was probably like, though, for some of them. All of a sudden, they get the word, "We're going to die." And they're like, big mouths. I could just see everybody really upset with these guys, you know? What were they thinking? This guy was known for having a short fuse. We're going to see in other accounts here that Nebuchadnezzar definitely had a short fuse. He got quite angry quite quickly. He loses his temper a lot. Now, these guys, they were just stalling for time. And, you know, like I said, they were like giving this guy a bad time. They're giving the king a bad time. You don't do that and expect to live when this guy has this much power. So he loses his temper and he decides to cancel the entire astrology program. Everybody's going to be wiped out. You know, that's kind of like you go to work and, like I said, you know, you're talking to your boss and you give the wrong answer and he says, "Okay, not only are you fired, your whole department's fired. Go home. Punch out." Not very fair. I want you to think with me. Not only were these pagan counselors now in danger of their life, four other people we know were. And who is that? Daniel and his three friends. Suddenly, these guys are in danger of their lives. Almost seems like suddenly God, you know, oh, is God still in control? You know, we're sitting here, we're in the living room, and all of a sudden we're going to die. God's not in control. God's in control. As we'll see, he answers prayer. Well, let's see in verse 14. It says that this decree, as I already mentioned there, I don't know if I read it actually. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So these guys are hanging out, and all of a sudden there's a death sentence on them. Well, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. And he asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. We're going to see three things here that really typify a strong and powerful spiritual leader. And they're exemplified in the person of Daniel. The first is this. Daniel was a diplomat. A diplomat. What do I mean? Well, in verses 14 and 15, we see he used wisdom and he used tact in dealing with others. Imagine that. You know? Tact is knowing what to say. Discretion is knowing when to say it. Wisdom, well, wisdom is understanding what to say and how to choose your words carefully. How do you know those things? How do you just wake up one day and have wisdom and tact? Some people have actually accused me of being a little diplomatic. And it's true. Over the years, I've learned to be diplomatic. A lot of that I've learned, actually, at work. You know, when I go into King Nebuchadnezzar's office. And I got to answer a question. And I have a few Nebuchadnezzars I have to deal with sometimes in my life, and I'm sure you do as well. And so what do you do? You're walking into the office. What do you do? Okay, I'll give you a hint. We talked about it when we opened this evening. What do you do? Pray. Like Nehemiah, on his way to see the king Artaxerxes, he says, so I prayed. Nehemiah was one of those guys, he'd pray like between breaths. He'd go in to see the king, and then he prayed. He prayed. He's always praying. These little prayers, God help me, God help me, God help me. And you know, Daniel prayed. I know he prayed. He's a man of prayer. We know this. And you know, wisdom and tact are the result of living a life of prayer. Don't tell me people just wake up one day and have all of this ability to be wise and tactful and discreet. They don't. That's not it at all. What happens is, as we pray, as we seek God in humility, as we come to him and say, God, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to say it. I don't know who to say it to. But I know something needs to be said, and I need wisdom, and I need tact. Lord, help me. Does God answer prayer?
Yes.
Amen. That's the appropriate. Does God answer prayer?
Amen.
Amen. Cool. Now, in verse 16, we see something else. Daniel was a diplomat, but he was something else. He was a leader. Because in verse 16, it says, at this, after he gets all of the explanation, Daniel ran as far as he could from Nebuchadnezzar and hid? No. At this, Daniel went into the king. This is the angry king. This is the guy who was so furious he wanted everyone dead. I mean, had he walked in there and he had no idea whether he said, well, I'm killing everybody and I'm starting with you because I don't like the way you look. Could have been that way. But Daniel's a leader. He steps up to the plate. It says, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Daniel's a leader. He boldly inquires of a furious king, and he promises results. I can think of many meetings in the many years that I worked in the job that I worked at. I can think of so many times walking into a meeting and sitting there, and someone said, well, can you do it? And my boss would look at me with the hairy eyeball, which was like saying, don't you dare say you can't. And I'd be like, well, I believe we can. You know, you're promising results, and you're not even sure how you're going to pull it off sometimes. You just kind of say, okay, we're going to figure something out here. But that's what Daniel does. He goes in, and he says, look, I just need a little time. I'll take care of everything for you. I imagine the king was dumbfounded. Probably didn't expect that. Probably didn't expect that at all. Listen, being a leader is the result of living a life of faith. Being a diplomat, the result of living a life of prayer. Being a leader, the result of living a life of faith. What's faith? Trusting God. Just trusting God. Sometimes you're in that situation and you know God has called you there and, you know, they say, well, how are you going to do it? You say, I don't know, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God. I have faith that he's going to work these things out for good, no matter what happens. Daniel was a diplomat. Daniel was a leader, but he was also a prayer warrior. What's a prayer warrior? Well, we'll see in verses 17 and 18. It says, after he made this promise, you know, or said that he needed time to interpret the dream, it says that Daniel returned to his house, and can you imagine being these three guys? He explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Basically said, guys, we've got to have a prayer meeting. Right now, we need a prayer meeting, otherwise it's our heads. And I imagine they looked at him like, you promised him what? But you know what? It says he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. A prayer warrior. What's a prayer warrior? Well, a prayer warrior is somebody who enlists the prayer of others, godly men and women, in seeking divine revelation. You see, when a guy's got it all together, when a woman thinks she has everything under control, she either prays on her own or just kind of offers it up to God and goes forward thinking, oh, it's okay, I got it under control. But when someone's a prayer warrior, it really means they understand their weakness. They understand their inability to get the job done. So what they do is they pray, like, God help. And they don't just stop there. They get on the phone. Guys, pray. They send out an email, prayer, urgent prayer request. I get these sometimes. Carmen sent me one a couple weeks ago. Urgent prayer request in big, bold letters. You know what that tells me? The person who sent that out understands what it means to be a prayer warrior. You don't fight alone. So many of us, we keep these things and say, well, I don't want to bother anybody. You know, I really don't want to bother you, but Pastor Tim, could you pray for me? What do you mean, could I pray for you? Of course I'll pray for you. Absolutely. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's see what God will do. That's what it means to be a prayer warrior. And I'm not saying I'm this great warrior. Actually, what it means is you realize you aren't a warrior. It means you realize that if you don't pray, you're sunk. But you know what it takes to be a prayer warrior more than anything else? Being a prayer warrior is the result of living a life of humility. It's understanding that you can't do it at all and not even trying. So Daniel was a diplomat, a leader, and a prayer warrior. He lived a life of prayer, a life of faith, and a life of humility, and becomes, again, just a wonderful example for each of us as we serve the Lord. Amen? Well, does God answer prayer? I gave you the answer to that before. Does God answer prayer?
Amen.
Amen. During the night. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then Daniel praised the God of heaven. Now, that's the second time that title is used, the God of heaven. And I want to explain something, because you have to understand this in the Jewish mind. Up until very recently in the Middle East, God was not referred to as the God of heaven, though he certainly is the God of heaven. He was referred to as the Lord of the whole earth. And the reason he was referred to as the Lord of the whole earth is every time a Jewish person went to pray at the temple, he would look and he would see that Shekinah glory of God over the temple. God's presence was there. The temple was in Jerusalem. And so the Jews had an understanding that God was with them, that there was fellowship with them, that he wasn't somewhere afar off in heaven. He was there ruling on earth, present at his temple. But what had just happened in Jerusalem? What was happening at this time? The temple was being destroyed. It was being sacked. And as a result, the Jews at this time started to refer to God as the God of heaven. Not saying that he was so far off, but the idea is he's no longer in control in the way he was before in Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem at this time, well, God is in control of the whole earth. Don't get me wrong. But he had his presence, his temple, his city, called by his name there on the earth, and so it was easy to call him the Lord of all the earth. But now they were starting to refer to him as the God of heaven. In fact, Ezekiel describes it this way, that the glory of God at one point, when the people's hearts had become so drawn away from God and so rebellious to God, actually lifted off of the temple, it's described in Ezekiel, and went over to the Mount of Olives of all places and went up into heaven. The glory of God actually left the temple. And so it's not hard to imagine why they called him and started to refer to him as the God of heaven. And I wanted to explain that term so that you understand its meaning. Well, he sees the result of prayer in his life. And I think that's something to be said. When we see the result of prayer in our lives, that's a powerful experience, isn't it? You know, but when we're going through a difficult time and we need to pray and we want to pray and we desire to pray, we're not real happy with the situation, but we pray. And then God answers the prayer. And then afterwards we're like, oh man, testimony. You know, we get to stand up and go, you're not going to believe what happened to me. It was terrible. You know, we tell this big story. We get up on the microphone, we share it. And then God answered prayer. But we don't get the testimony, as I said on Sunday, I believe, without the test. And you know, the problem here is this. I don't want any tests, you know, but I do want a testimony. Well, Daniel's about to give us a testimony, but he was being tested through the process. He received a night vision from God, the result of prayer. Now, this is not the last time. Daniel, in chapter 7, we'll see, in chapter 7, he receives a very similar vision, and others after that. And he actually has the very same dream as the king. Now, can you imagine that? We know he had the same dream because he's about to recount it. And then he receives the interpretation of the dream. But first, he had to receive the very same dream. That's pretty cool. Can you imagine just for a minute if someone came in and said, oh, I had the craziest dream last night, and starts to tell it and it was the same dream you had? How freaked would you be? I mean, you can't fake stuff like that. That would scare me a little bit. It's like, you know, what's that all about? But that's what Daniel prayed for, and that's what God did. Having received the interpretation, he's armed with everything he needs to walk into the king and save everyone's life. And that's what he's about to do. But before he does that, he does something else first. And what is that thing? He praises God. Can I tell you something? To pray for God to answer and not to praise him when he does is simply ingratitude. But there are a lot of people like, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh thanks. I mean, really, I'm going to repeat that. To pray to God or pray for God to answer and not praise him when he does is simply ingratitude. Listen, what you should be doing, listen, what you should be doing, listen, what you should be doing when we're praising, before we get into the word, is listing in your mind all the wonderful answers to prayer you've experienced this last week, since last Wednesday. When you're singing those songs, oh yeah, we're going to sing a couple songs. We're not here to sing songs. This isn't a campfire. It's a praise and worship service. We say that, praise and worship. What does praise mean? Thanking God for his answers to prayer and worship, submitting ourselves to God. That's what praise and worship is. It isn't, oh man, you hear that beat, man? It really makes me feel cool. It isn't about that. So many people say to me, I want worship that's going to make me get excited. Worship isn't about getting excited. You can get excited, and that's fine. I get real excited in worship, especially when Jenna starts at the tambourine, man. That gets me going. But that's not worship necessarily. I should be excited about God and his presence. I should be excited about thanking him for all the wonderful things he's done in my life throughout the 20 years that I've known him and before, and the things he's going to do that I don't even know about yet. That's what he does first. He doesn't run out and say, guys, you're not going to believe it. I know what the king's... No, 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 no. He praises God. In verse 20, Daniel praised the God of heaven, it says, and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. That's praising, isn't it? He gives all the glory to God. All the glory for wisdom, power, sovereignty, grace, all of his gifts, his omniscience, his ability to know all things. These are the kind of things we should be thinking about during our praise and worship time. And if you're thinking about, I was really kind of hoping to sit further back, but all the seats were taken. I noticed they didn't have any coffee tonight. If you're thinking about those things while we're praising, you're missing out, man. Oh, you know, I was kind of hoping there'd be a few more singers up there. Man, I really wish they had a violinist. You know, if you know, sometimes, I mean, we can catch ourselves. We're in a praise service. We're like, this is about an 8. Maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, this is about an 8. Like on American Idol. We're in the back of the facility looking at people. Well, that's not what praise and worship is. It's a response. A response to God. I love praise and worship. You guys know I was a praise and worship leader for many years. I love praise and worship. But praise and worship is always a response to God and his presence, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his kindness. I love those words because it means I get in. It means I'm okay with God. His long suffering. Oh. And so God revealed all these things through a dream. Now, God sometimes speaks through dreams. He spoke to Jacob and to Joseph through dreams. God has spoken to me through dreams. I mean, I don't, you know, write a book and create a religion out of it. But, you know, God does sometimes speak to us through dreams. There's been times where I've had dreams and it's been interesting and I've pondered it. And then later something happens and I feel that God had kind of tipped me off a little bit, you know. He'd given me the knowledge to understand what was going to happen. And sometimes in a dream, God will speak to me a message. We were in Guatemala, and I was planning on speaking on something completely different than what I spoke on at this one church. It was a night service, and we went to this church. It was just a great church. It had an outdoor kind of thing. It was just really neat. One of my favorite nights, really, while we were there. And I had prepared a message. I had it in my, you know, my Bible. I was all set. And I went to bed that night, and I was supposed to do the devotional the next day. And I remember in my dream, I just woke up and God starts saying, okay, chapter such and such and so, you know, and I don't even remember all the details now, to tell you the truth, but it was like clear. It was like, okay, all right. It was like I was studying at night. I'm like, man, if I could just study at night while I sleep, boy, would that save me tons of time. I spent hours studying. If I could just sleep and study at the same time, that would be, this would really work. But I woke up and I had this whole message. I didn't even have to write it down. It was in my heart. And, you know, Joe can testify. The people were on the trip. I just got up and shared the thing that God had given me. And like I said, I mean, I think I wrote down a little outline just so I got up there and didn't look foolish. You know, opened up my outline. Myra helped me translate it to Spanish, you know, so I could sound intelligent, which is hard for me to do. But, you know, I went through the whole thing, and God really blessed. And I thought to myself, boy, God spoke to me in a dream. Now, sometimes I think he speaks and he doesn't, but sometimes he doesn't. I'm not sure, but he does speak through dreams. I want to encourage you guys. It doesn't mean he's going to say something that's contrary to his word. But he may very well speak to you tonight as you're sleeping. And my prayer is that he would. And my prayer is that your response would be worship. Well, he does answer prayer. Amen. And after praising God, Daniel just doesn't stop there. He thanks God. In verse 23, I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. And so again, a wonderful, wonderful example. Thanking God for the gifts of wisdom and power and for knowledge and for revelation. You really can't stop thanking God. I mean, you really can't. You get just about so far and you have something else to thank him for. I mean, technically, you should probably thank him for every breath you take, right? Well, let's see how Daniel dealt with all of this knowledge. Because let's face it now, he is Daniel, the interpreter of dreams. I mean, he could put that on his resume, right? I mean, he might be tempted to be lifted up in a little pride here. Come on. If God gives you a word for someone, it comes true. You know, now you're on the 700 Club. Saying things you shouldn't. But I'll stop there. We can get so filled with our own self-importance. Oh, I'll get myself in trouble. This will be podcasted out, and you know, we can get so filled with our self-importance when things like this happen in our lives that we lose sight of who really did the work. But Daniel's not that kind of man. Let's see, verse 24. What's the first thing he did? Go on network news? No. Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream. And Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found, and I have to put a little emphasis here. I imagine Arioch sounded like this. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. And the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? He seems a little incredulous, right? He didn't expect that. I imagine he didn't expect it at all. I find it interesting that the first thing he's concerned about is his fellow counselors. He's concerned about everybody else. Now, there you go. That says everything you need to know about the character of Daniel. His first concern was to save the lives of his friends. His first concern was even to save the life of those pagan counselors that had gotten them all in trouble. I mean, wouldn't you have been like, if you know, you're like me, you might have said, well, let him kill those guys that got us into trouble, and then I'll interpret the dream. I mean, they deserve it. He surprises the king by meeting his demands. Demands he never, I think, expected for anyone to meet. I think all along the king was just planning on this as being a downsizing in his counseling department. The king seems incredulous. He seems surprised. And you know what? Daniel boldly testifies not to his own ability, but to the God of heaven in verse 27. Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. Can you just see Neb's face? I could just see him. He must have been kind of freaked out. He boldly testifies to the God of heaven. Boldly. And he dismisses any other counsel other than God's. And I suggest you do the same. God's counsel is the only counsel we should truly follow. And if others confirm that counsel, praise the Lord. If they dispute it, forget about it. He declares to this king that his dream was actually a prophetic revelation of things to come. Now, you guys who are into prophecy are going, ooh, good. We hit the prophecy part of the book of Daniel, and we have. And now we're going to deal with a little bit of prophecy, just a little bit tonight, a taste, if you will. We'll come back to some of these themes in chapter 7 and throughout chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. But tonight we're going to touch on a few prophetic things from this dream that the king had. And they all deal with a time period known as the time of the Gentiles. Now, I have to explain, because there may be some confusion, that the time of the Gentiles started during the time of Babylon and will end when Christ comes again. What the time of the Gentiles really refers to is from the time it started to the time it ends, the Gentile world powers will dominate the world scene. See, there was a time where in the Middle East, Israel dominated the world scene. We know that. We've studied that for months, maybe even years now. And we now look at this, everything's going to change. No longer is Israel the central power in the Middle East. It's now these other kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, we'll see. And that's what it means. And that whole vision that he received, as we're about to see, deals with this time period. So just to give you kind of a broad scope of what we're about to talk about, Daniel launches into this. But before he does, he gives a little disclaimer. You guys know what a disclaimer is? Disclaimer is like interest rate not apply in all states. Void in Puerto Rico and Hawaii. You know, it's like that kind of disclaimer. You know, taxes and titles not included. A disclaimer is saying that, you know what, I just want you, before I open up my mouth and say anything, I want you to understand something very important. Don't miss this. This is the fine print. Daniel, his disclaimer is in verse 29. He says, as you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. God gave him this dream. As for me, here's the disclaimer, this mystery has not been revealed to me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. That would probably not be the typical disclaimer given by most people who had received the vision like this. I think most people would try to bring attention to themselves if they weren't the kind of man that Daniel was. And let's face it, maybe the reason God used Daniel in this mighty way is because he was the kind of man he was. God's not going to give you this ability, this spiritual power and these gifts if you're going to use them to get attention. God will not do that. He wouldn't destroy you like that. That's like giving a five-year-old a precious vase. How long is that going to last? You see, it's very important to know that Daniel was not interested in bringing attention to himself. God is the revealer of mysteries, not Daniel. He didn't get a little plaque in a business card that said, Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, the revealer of mysteries. Ooh. He didn't do that. Instead, he said, God's the revealer of mysteries. And look, me? I'm just a vessel of humility. I mean, I'm just somebody God decided to use. He's respectful to the king, and he's not arrogant like the other counselors, although he had the answer. And he takes the attention off of himself. I'm going to just make a comment, and then we'll move into the prophecy section here. If you think that being a leader is anything less than this, you're sadly mistaken, and you'll never be one. And not at least in this church. I am very concerned that leaders today in the church are servant leaders. Servant leaders need to serve God's people, not looking for attention. Why? Because that's how Paul served. That's how James served. That's how Jesus served. And so anytime I see a work of God hit up by a guy who's, you know, got his face on an 8x10 glossy, I get very kind of turned off. I really do. I'm not interested in being involved in some kind of ministry where the attention is put on a man or a woman or even a group of people. You're not going to find my picture on our website. First, I don't want to scare anybody. We'd want them to come. Second of all, I don't want anybody coming as, ooh, there's the pastor. I saw his picture on it. Most of the time, people come in and say, hey, I'm looking for the pastor. Talk to that young kid over there. It happens to be me, right? One time, I was in New York City, and it was around 9/11, and a bunch of very, you know, VIP people came in. VIP people were all over Manhattan during 9/11. Now, we were ministering there, so we were just there, you know, but these VIP people would come in, and they all wanted, you know, they're taking the pictures and everything like that. And I tell you, it was a little disgusting to me. I'm just being honest with you. And at one point, a group of the entourage came in, and one said to someone, to our secretary, she said, "Oh, and I see you have your own janitor." And I was like, "Hi, Pastor Tim." I was taking out the garbage. She thought I was the janitor. And she said it out loud, "Oh, I see you have your own janitor." It's like, yeah, and I just had to bust her chops because you know how I can be, right? I'm a scotch. So I said, "Hi," and I go shake her hand after I just took out the garbage. But I'm evil. Pray for me. You should have seen the look on her face. But anyway. Taking the attention off yourself and putting it on him. I recognize leaders in this way. I turn around and something's happening, something's getting done. I see feet are getting washed, metaphorically speaking. People are being carried and cared for, prayed over. You know, I don't really care what people know. It's who they know and who they exemplify in their lives. When I see a person like that serving, that's a leader. A leader is a servant. Nothing less, nothing more. Daniel was a servant. And though he had great ability and gifts, you never see him putting the attention on himself. So, you know, let that be the litmus test for all of us. Oh, I'm the leader of this ministry. Really? Are you the servant of all? And now to the dream. You looked in verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue. An enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. Now, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Daniel did receive that dream and obviously knew it very well. It must have been an incredible experience to see something like this in a dream. I've had some crazy dreams, but nothing quite like this. And I hope and I pray that as God shows us amazing things and does amazing things through our lives and through this church, through our fellowship, that none of us are ever tempted, ever, to get our eyes off of him. Because I just assume he not do those things if those things are going to keep us from looking to him. You, O king, he says in verse 37, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory, and in your hands he has placed mankind, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Now, I'm so glad that Daniel interprets this dream because I probably couldn't make heads or tails of it otherwise. The gold head was Babylon. Babylon started in around 605 BC, actually prior to that, but as it relates to the time of the Gentiles, after the fall of Jerusalem, I guess that was about 586, the complete fall. So you might say between 605 and 586 BC, this nation or this empire was founded under the power of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the gold head, and so gold is a symbol of this nation at this time. It was a kingdom that was ordained and given by God. We know that from the interpretation. This was true of Babylon, as testified to by Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, all of the prophets. And as I said already, this marks the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. But it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning. Because then we read in verse 39, after you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Now remember, this is very early on in the history of Babylon. Another kingdom. What was that other kingdom? Well, we know. We've already been told what the next kingdom was in chapter 1 of Daniel. Persia, Media-Persia. And it's true, this kingdom was a very rich and wealthy and powerful kingdom, but it wasn't as powerful as Babylon. It was inferior in power. However, it did take over shortly after that, I guess in around 539 BC, as we'll get to. Actually, interestingly enough, Daniel lived to see this Medo-Persian Empire come into power. He lived long enough. He was such a young man when he came to Babylon that he lived to an age where he saw Cyrus the Persian take over the kingdom of Babylon and the city of Babylon. And so the silver chest and arms represent Medo-Persian. Now listen, we're going to come back to this again and again and again throughout this book, but just hold on to these symbols for now. Thirdly, in verse 39, we're told that next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And that couldn't be a better description of Greece. I mean, there couldn't be a better description. That pretty much describes it in total. The bronze belly and thighs represent the Empire of Greece. Now, of course, Daniel did not live to see this. Although he saw it in vision, he did not see it in person. In about 332 BC, if you're taking notes, Greece came into power through a conqueror we all probably know very well. His name, Alexander the Great, son of Philip of Macedon. And basically, this king, Alexander the Great, lived a very short life because he actually was so debauched, he died, I think around 30-something, a very young man. But anyway, he had ruled the whole world, and he lamented that there was nothing left for him to conquer. In fact, he finds himself in Babylon. You may not know this, but he died in Babylon. He was in Babylon, and he was lamenting and drinking and basically just died of drinking and partying. He partied himself to death. There was nothing left. He had conquered everything. The Greek Empire, the Hellenists, they conquered all of what Babylon and Persia had, Medo-Persia. They also conquered much of Europe and northern Africa. A better description couldn't be given than this of this kingdom. But we're not given a lot of detail of Greece. We're given much more detail about the next kingdom. It says in verse 40, finally, implying that this is the last world kingdom that will happen during the time of the Gentiles. Now, I've already told you something else, that during the times of the Gentiles, it will happen. What will happen? Christ coming again to establish his kingdom. So it's during this kingdom, this final kingdom, that Christ will come again. We know this. In verse 40, it says, finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. What others? The other kingdoms. And that is absolutely true of the Roman Empire. And indeed, that's what we're talking about here. You see, the Roman Empire came to power in 63 BC, and this kingdom was strong as iron under Julius Caesar. We know the history, probably. We're familiar with it. This was certainly true of Rome, and Daniel describes very accurately the Roman conquests. They came in, and they crushed everyone around them. They did it primarily through their warfare. You see, they were able to not so much culturally assimilate like the Greeks, but they were able to come in with that short sword that they had, because everyone had these long swords, and they came in with these short little swords and faked everyone out, came in, got really close to their opponent, stabbed them in the heart, and kept going. They were unstoppable. The Roman Empire was incredibly powerful. We know this. It existed throughout the time of Jesus. We're familiar, I'm sure. But you see, this kingdom is the final kingdom, but you're saying, but the Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore. Well, no, it doesn't, but it will again. And we know this because of Daniel's prophecies, because of the prophecies in Revelation and other prophets in the Bible, that there will be a, if you will, resurrected Roman power in the last days. There has to be. Why? Because the Bible says so. Finally, this kingdom will exist when Christ comes again. And we're given a glimpse of what that kingdom will be like when it is resurrected. In verse 41, we're told, just as you saw that the feet and the toes, how many toes? 10 toes, of course, were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so will this be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. Now remember, we're talking about prophecy. We're talking about things that haven't happened yet. And some of you guys are excited about this. Listen, I'm not here to predict the future. That's not what studying prophecy is about. I mentioned this last week. It's about increasing our faith. How? When we see these things come to pass, our faith will be increased. And that's the whole point of prophecy. It's not about predicting the future. There are no psychics here tonight. That's not what we're doing. But we can look at God's word and know that it's true. And while we may not be able to identify all of the different details of its fulfillment, we know this. It will happen. Amen? And so we can make some guesses, but without making too many, we know that in verse 41, we're told specifically, that the kingdom will have divisions, and I believe 10 divisions. I think that's why the toes are mentioned. And in fact, if you go to other portions of Scripture, like Revelation chapter 13, we're told exactly that there are 10 divisions when this new kingdom is formed. Now, this old Roman Empire was eventually divided into two halves, eastern and western part of the Roman Empire, but ultimately it will appear again as 10 portions, 10 toes. And that's what's mentioned here and why it's mentioned. Now, also in verse 42, we're told something else about this kingdom when it reappears on the world scene. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Now, you need to know that Rome was an incredibly strong empire. It weakened over time. When it first started, it was imperialistic. The emperors ruled with iron fists. And over time, it weakened and weakened and weakened as it became more divided and more democratic in some of its ways. But you see, today, there is an emerging world power coming from Europe. Now, don't get me wrong. There is no Roman Empire yet. There'll be something that fits this bill when Christ comes again. When is that? I don't know. I'm not trying to guess. I'm preparing my heart for Christ today. I don't care about tomorrow. I really don't. Because I could get hit by a bus. And who cares about this stuff? I need to be concerned about me and my relationship with God. But having said that, there is a European power. You've probably heard of it. It's changed its names many times since 1948. But now it is called the European Union. And it is a union of sorts. It was a common market. It was other things as well. But now it's a union. It's kind of a weak thing, though. It's kind of brittle. It doesn't have a lot of power. It has some power. It grows in power every year. But it's not the kind of power that Rome was. And I think that fits the bill. I think we can expect that at some point in the future, this European Union will develop into whatever it is that it's going to be when Christ comes again. I do not believe it's that right now. For one thing, it's not divided into 10 parts. Actually, I think there are 25 member states at the time, and there are several that have applied for membership. So who knows? It's not up to me to figure that out. I just know that when Christ comes again, this resurrected Roman world power will be divided into 10 toes or 10 kings. And we're told that explicitly in Scripture. So I believe that. We also know that it will be somewhat more brittle or less powerful in its rule than the Roman Empire of old. We're told that specifically as well. We're also told finally a third thing in verse 43, that just as you saw that the iron mixed with baked clay, or will be mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. So these symbols tell us something about this kingdom. It'll be a sort of a loose confederation, and that actually very accurately describes what's going on in Europe right now. Many of the member states have adopted a common currency called the euro, and many of them work in tandem, but they're still sovereign. They still have their own control over their country somewhat. Some things they do, some things they don't. There's a lot of back and forth. They haven't been able to adopt a constitution of any significance yet. They've been trying for years. They keep trying to get these documents, and they have several governing bodies, but it's a very mixed kind of union. It's not really as strong as like the United States, where we are a federal union. But it will be getting stronger, but I don't think it'll ever be as strong as that. Because what we're told here is that it will never mix or remain united. And that fits the prophecies that are mentioned in the book of Revelation as well. Well, let's move on here. The exciting part of this is verse 44. In the time of those kings, what kings? Those kings, what kings? Those kings that will be ruling that resurrected Roman power. I believe there'll be 10 kings. Those kings are talked about again in Revelation 13. You can check that out for yourself. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, on earth obviously, that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock, cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. And if Daniel's telling us, and God is speaking through him, that this is going to take place in the future, I believe it. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. And I can trust God's word, and so can you. God is going to set up his own eternal kingdom at this time. This will bring an end to the time of the Gentiles. The kingdom will crush every other kingdom. Who is the rock? The rock is Christ. Rock of Ages cleft for me. That Rock of Ages, that's who Christ is. Isn't it interesting that he's not cut out by human hands? Begotten, not made, as our creed tells us. This affirms God's purpose to destroy all world powers and establish his own millennial kingdom, as is talked about in other prophetic books. I'm excited about that. You can talk to me about Rome, Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon all you want. But what excites me is that this day is coming, that the rock is going to crush the world powers that have ruled and abused the peoples of this world and taken advantage and exploited the poor. Think about that. There is coming a day when our precious Savior will rule from Jerusalem over the whole world. Anyone excited about that?
Amen.
Amen. And that's what prophecy is all about. If prophecy takes your eyes off of Jesus, it's not being taught properly. I don't really care about Medo-Persia. I care about Jesus. I love him. I want to see him come again. That's my focus. Well, Daniel, and we'll close here. Daniel has this wonderful testimony. Remember, it came with a test. It says that King Nebuchadnezzar then fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and an incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And then the king placed Daniel in a high position. You know, you and I have been placed in a high position in Christ. We are secure in the heavenlies, as the book of Ephesians tells us. And so was Daniel in this high position, and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon. Good to have friends in high places. While Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Now we'll pick that up next week in chapter 3, one of my absolute favorite studies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the blazing fiery furnace. But before we do, I want to challenge you with one last thought. Notice the king fell before Daniel. He revered Daniel, and especially the God of Daniel, with honor and with offerings. He shows that he has a minimal understanding of who God is. A little bit. He understands God a little bit more, but he's not there yet. When we get to chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, through a horrific experience, is going to learn who God is. But right now, he's just got a glimpse of who God is. He acknowledged him, but he didn't yet serve him. You know, there are many today that acknowledge him, but they don't yet serve him. And we need to keep praying, because God answers prayer. That someday, like Nebuchadnezzar, those individuals who we love and care about, who may have a minimal understanding of who God is, will actually give their lives to Christ and serve him. Amen? But God answers prayer, so we need to keep praying for that. And I believe that Daniel prayed for Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, I know he did. The word, it shows us that he did. That's so encouraging to me, that God answers prayer. Well, Daniel became an influential politician in Babylon. He promoted his friends, as we've seen, to positions of influence as well. Now, let's stop and reflect for just a quick second. What was God's purpose in all of this testing? Could God have been up to something, like he usually is when we go through difficult times? Does God truly work all things together for good? Well, think about it with me. God's purpose in all of his trials certainly was to promote him to this position of power. That seems to be the reason why this whole thing happened. The dream, everything that took place. One of the major purposes of this entire experience was so that Daniel could be put where God had called him to be. Now, the exile to Babylon brought him to God's intended place. The death sentence brought him to God's intended opportunity. And the revelation given by God brought him to God's intended position. God has an intended place, an intended opportunity, and an intended position for each of us. But it's going to come through testing. It's going to come through difficulty. It's going to come through trial. And it might be scary at times. But are you going to trust God? Am I going to trust God? Are we going to trust God in those circumstances? Think about it. Now God's people in Babylon had a powerful advocate to care for and protect them during their captivity. Maybe that's what God was up to all along. Just maybe. Listen, I think that's the real answer to prayer. What are you praying for? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter, this glorious chapter. So much in it, so many things to ponder. But help us not to get lost in the futuristic things, Lord, the prophecy. Help us to stay focused, Lord, on you. Help us to remember in our hearts and in our spirits that you answer prayer, that we can come to you, the ruler of the universe, the revealer of mysteries, who know all things. You see what's in darkness, those things that are hidden that we can't see, those things that are scary and around the corner that we don't know, those things that are giving us so much stress and worry and anxiety. You see them as if they're in daylight, as if they are now. Oh, Lord God, help us to understand that you answer prayer and to pray with fervor, to pray with faith, to pray in confidence, knowing that you love us and that you are truly working all things together for good. Oh, Lord God, help us to be praying for this, that you would receive all glory and all honor and all praise through our lives, no matter what you have to do with us or through our lives. Help us to pray in this way. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.